I'd like to share some thoughts, some reflections on Psalm 46, which have been a comfort and strength to me in recent times, and hopefully there'll be an encouragement to you. The historical event which the psalm commemorates is thought to be the supernatural deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians during the reign of King Hezekiah. Before we go there, we're not going to look at the whole passage, but before we go there, I'd just like to share briefly about a conference that I attended yesterday with some friends in London. I didn't know this beforehand, but the title of the conference was Jerusalem, the Kingdom Epicenter of the World. And many of the things that were said at the conference kind of echoed the thoughts that I'd been having as I was preparing for this talk this morning. Towards the end of the conference, the Deputy Israeli Ambassador addressed the floor and spoke about the miracle that is Israel. And it was a very moving speech that he made. What I'd like to say is that we're going to look at a passage from Scripture which talks about a historical miracle in Israel's life. But I want to say that it's a continuing story. It's not finished. God has not finished with the Jews. It's a continuing story. Hallelujah. So just to give a background to Psalm 46, in 2 Kings chapter 19, well, it actually starts in chapter 18, but we're going to pick it up from the prayer of Hezekiah. We see that God miraculously delivers Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. And it was actually the king of Assyria at the time was King Sennacherib. And he'd already captured the fortified cities of Judah. And Hezekiah had attempted to buy him off with a tribute of silver and gold. Sadly, that didn't work because Sennacherib then lay siege to Jerusalem and sent a message to the people of Jerusalem boasting about his conquests and saying that the Lord would not be able to deliver the city just as the gods of the other nations had been unable to deliver them from his hand. So Hezekiah's response was to go up into the house of the Lord, and he took the letter with him and spread it before the Lord. And this is what he prayed. O Jehovah, the God of Israel, who dwells between the cherubs, you are God himself, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Hezekiah's prayer, it begins by magnifying the Lord, declaring his supremacy and uniqueness as creator of heaven and earth. And then he points out the contents of Sennacherib's letter. And he says, Lord, bow down your ear and hear. O Lord, open your eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, who has sent him, that is the cupbearer, to taunt the living God. And there's a soulish kind of prayer that rehearses the problem but doesn't express faith in God. But there's also a spiritual prayer which acknowledges the problem, but it also recognizes a higher reality. It's not that we're meant to live in denial, but we're also called to distinguish between the facts and the truth. The facts of the situation are not necessarily the whole truth, and that's what, as Christians, we're called to distinguish between. Whatever our situation, whatever the facts may be, Christ is the last word on the matter. And this is how Hezekiah prays. Truly, Jehovah, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and they have destroyed them. And he concludes his prayer with a petition for God's deliverance. And now, O Lord our God, I beseech you, save us out of his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Jehovah God, and you only." So it wasn't just Jerusalem's survival that was on Hezekiah's heart, it was the honor of God's name. And God responded by sending out a destroying angel against the Assyrian army. 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out in one night. Sennacherib taunted the living God, and he paid a heavy price for it. Not only did he lose his army, but when he returned to Nineveh, he was eventually assassinated by his own sons. It's a dangerous thing to mock the living God. So that's kind of like the backstory to Psalm 46. I'd like to turn to the text itself now. And it begins with the familiar words, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." A refuge is a place of safety. It's a place of shelter. And there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. It doesn't necessarily deliver us from trouble. In fact, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation," didn't he? But we can be sure that he's working all things together for good in our trouble. And perhaps that sounds like cold comfort, but it shouldn't be if we really are living in the light of eternity and not just for ourselves. Of course, we know that there are many who are paying the ultimate price for their faith right now, and we do need to pray for them. The enemy always tries to persuade us that there is no help for us in God, and that's what Sennacherib tried. That's what he tried to convince the people of Jerusalem. But the truth is, God is a very present help in trouble. In fact, when you look at the Hebrew for the word "very," it actually means vehemently. He is a vehemently present help in trouble. That's how keen he is to be helpful. Hallelujah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And it's knowing who God is for us that mitigates against fear. Sometimes you have to remind yourself who God is in the situation. That's what Hezekiah did in his prayer. Confessing God's word is a good habit to get into. Not only do we strengthen ourselves and minister the truth to our souls, if you like, we also use it against the enemy. And that's what Jesus did, didn't he, in the wilderness. It is written. And just recently, recent months, I actually did this, and I actually kind of like stood to one side of myself, if you like, and actually spoke to my soul. You know, "Now, soul, you know, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind." Sometimes you have to speak to yourself. You have to speak to your own soul, you know. We don't always have the privilege of someone ministering to us, but we can minister to ourselves, can't we? And I actually used the words of this psalm, Psalm 46, to pray into the situation, and it gave me the strength that I needed at the time. So that's kind of where this came from. Moving on, verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." It's quite a claim, that is, isn't it? We will not fear though the earth give way. And but when you realise who actually wrote this psalm, it kind of makes more sense, because the psalmists belonged to a family who had personal experience of earthquakes. Do you remember Korah? What happened to Korah? He was one of the ringleaders who challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. And he actually paid with his life for that rebellion because the earth literally opened up beneath him and swallowed him up. But the wonderful thing is that God had a purpose for Korah's line, because seven generations later, obviously he spared Korah's children, because seven generations later, God raised up the prophet Samuel, who was in the line of Korah. And I didn't know that until I did some research on this psalm. Not only that, but the sons of Korah were custodians in the temple, in the tabernacle of God, and doorkeepers, and became mighty warriors as well as worship leaders during the time of King David. And I must admit, when I was reading this, I did feel a sort of kinship with them in that. The sons of Korah, they bore their rebellious ancestors' name in humble remembrance and gratitude to God for his mercy. They always remembered what happened. And the amazing thing is that they wrote some of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. This is just a few of them. As the deer pants for the water, how lovely is your tabernacle. My heart overflows with a good theme. That's just a few of them, as well as Psalm 46. I think it's amazing that God just completely redeemed their situation. You know, we don't have to live in the past. We don't have to be bound by the past. We don't have to live as victims, and we don't have to live in shame. There is forgiveness and redemption and a new identity in Christ. There's always a new song to sing. But we do have to be honest about our sins. We can't move on without repentance. So I thought that was an interesting little background to the psalm, you know, who the people were that wrote the psalm. Moving on to verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And the word for river there is Nahar, which means perennial stream. And it's kind of like distinguished from a torrent bed, which is like a dry river bed. They call it a wadi. Now, if you've been in, I've actually driven through a wadi, and you know, you wouldn't want to be there in the rainy season because of the flash floods. You know, they are, you know, highly dangerous, and in fact, it's been known, people have been known to be killed or drowned by them. But that's kind of like the comparison, if you like, between the two. The gentle stream, the perennial stream. And it's thought that the psalmist is alluding to the spring of Gihon, which is a spring in Jerusalem. And the water of the spring accumulates in an underground cave on the eastern slope of the city of David. And it's interesting because this ties in with Hezekiah, because Hezekiah actually had a tunnel cut into the bedrock in Jerusalem, which allowed the water from the spring to flow down to the pool of Siloam. And so in the time of siege, it was quite, I mean, he did show some foresight in this. In a time of siege, the water was then not under threat because it was channeled within the city walls. And I think we can make a spiritual application here, because if we think of the city of God like as a picture of the believer, and the river of the spring like the Holy Spirit within us, you know, we always have, whatever goes on outside, we always have that tranquil flow that we can draw on if we choose to. And that's the point. You know, we always have that inward life, that inward stream of the Spirit of God within us, but, you know, it's our choice to draw from it or not. No enemy can cut off this stream, but the temptation is always there to react in the flesh, to lose our peace, and get overtaken by the situation outside of us. But there is a sense of well-being and confidence that comes to us when we are in communion with God. And I must admit, I've been challenged recently in different ways, not only to know about God, but to know God, to know him. I know a lot of things about God. You know, I've accumulated lots of knowledge over the years, but that's not the same as knowing him, is it? And I think maybe as a church, we also need to draw nearer to God, closer to God, especially in prayer together. I think that's so important. Verse 5, God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. I like Spurgeon's commentary here. He says, is she besieged? Then he himself is besieged within her. And we may be certain that he will break forth upon his adversaries. As believers, we have the Spirit of God within us, but quite often we forget, you know, when we're in the situation, we forget that he's right there with us, don't we? God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Verse 6, nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. And I think this could easily be said of the world today. You know, with what's happening around us. You know, with the rise of Islamic extremism in the form of ISIS and other extremist groups. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Who'd have thought 100 years on? Sorry, not 100 years. Got that wrong, haven't I? The continuing economic turbulence, the chaos in the Middle East, and of course the tension between Russia and the West. And I don't think it's just a geopolitical thing, you know, geopolitical changes that are happening. It's also a spiritual shift. There's a spiritual shift taking place, which I think can be traced back to 9/11. I really believe that it was one of the key moments where things really began to change. I could say a lot more about that, but we haven't got time. The important thing to remember is that God has a plan, and no power on earth or in the spirit world is going to stop it. He only has to lift his voice and the earth melts. Who can resist that? That's what we should remember. In all the trouble, in all the things that are happening in the world, you know, our God is in control. It might not seem like it, it might not look like it, but the story's not over yet. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And in the Hebrew there, it's the covenant name of God that is being invoked. He is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's army. And I think the psalmist was harking back to Genesis 22, where, I don't know really whether you remember the story, where Jacob was met by angels, and he exclaimed, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And Jacob thought he was on his own, but in actual fact, he wasn't. And maybe you feel sometimes like you're on your own. Maybe you feel like you're on your own now. But the promise of God is the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So even here, you know, in this camp, it's a double camp. Because God is here. His angels are with us. Hallelujah. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. The desolations are God's method of deliverance. I believe that this might be a bit controversial, but I believe that they will once again become his method of deliverance in the not too distant future. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. I like what one commentator says about this. They write, the destruction of the Assyrians is an earnest, of that final abolition of war which Jehovah will one day bring about. That's what we all long for. We all long for peace, don't we? We all long for that time when the nations will beat their plows into beat their swords into plowshares, excuse me, and their spears into pruning hooks. But we do have to remember that you can't have lasting peace without justice and righteousness. Because as Paul warned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's a different sort of peace. It's not based on righteousness and justice, the peace that the world longs for and wants. They want peace, but they don't want it based on justice and righteousness. Verse 10, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we tend to quote the first part of that verse, don't we? Be still and know that I am God. And that is a legitimate application, but you need to read on the next part of the verse. It says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And God has a much wider outcome in mind. We often think in terms of what God can do for us rather than what he wants to achieve through us. You know, Lord, how can I bring glory to you in this situation? That's what we should be praying. How can I bring glory to you in this situation? I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, says the Lord. And note that this is not just in the past tense. This is written in the past tense. It is still God's intention to bring glory to his name throughout the earth by delivering his people. And we find exactly the same ambition in Ezekiel 38. Which speaks of a yet future deliverance for Israel. And I believe that the stage is being set for that, even now. Don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but you can see things converging. There is going to be a future deliverance for Israel. God hasn't finished with the Jews. Just thought I'd remind you. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. The psalmist repeats the title, God of Jacob, instead of God of Israel. Now, I did wonder about that, but then I realised that, obviously, it's the southern kingdom that's in view here, not the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is Judah. So they wouldn't really want to use the God of Israel, so they use the God of Jacob. I'd like to think that also the reason that they used that term was because, you know, Jacob wasn't perfect, was he? He was a bit of a schemer. But God was still with him. He still had a purpose for his life. And it's the same for Israel today. You know, they're not perfect. They haven't got everything right. They're not in, you know, the place that God wants them to be, but they will be. And it's the same with us. God doesn't write people off. This is the thing. He doesn't write people off. He hasn't written the Jews off, and he hasn't written us off. He doesn't write people off. That's his grace. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's what we need to remember. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Do you believe it? Do you believe that he is a very present help, a vehemently present help in trouble? We're going to need to rely on that more and more in the days ahead. But don't let's wait for trouble to strike. We need to make it our aim to get to know him better, to set time aside every day to worship, to pray, to reflect on his word, to draw from that stream, not just in the troubled times, but in the good times, the quiet times, yeah? We need to do that. One thing I learned when visiting Israel was that you have to drink regularly. You have to carry a water bottle with you because you can just get dehydrated so quickly. And I just sense that there are people here who are feeling faint and who need to be revived. We need to cultivate that inner life. And I'm speaking to myself as much to you. We all need to do it. You know, I was at this conference. There were so many things that were shared, and it was a very moving time. And obviously, I can't share all the things that were spoken about. But one of the things that actually wasn't anything that anybody said. It was a picture. Huge picture on the screen, and it had the face of Jesus, and it had the face of Christ with the crown of thorns, and in front, superimposed on Christ's face, was the most magnificent lion. And you just looked at this lion's face, and it was just like so glorious and magnificent. And that's our Saviour, you know. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're living in the shadow of the lion right now, I believe. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. So I hope these thoughts have encouraged you and stirred you up to get to know him better.